So this teenage girl looked at me about 6 or 7 years ago and said, "You must really hate science." Which I think in context, my wife laughed out loud even around the table because she knows what an absurd statement that is. I'm kind of a dork when it comes to things like that. We were at a friend's house. They had some friends over. This young girl and her mother was an international scholar. Her teenage daughter was in high school. And over a conversation, we were kind of trying to explain Christianity. And particularly what I was trying to do was explain why the things that get stated as fact, labeled with the authority of science, aren't maybe the only way to know what's true about the world. It was kind of the point I was trying to make. Like, there's more to the world than just what can be observed in a laboratory. And maybe we should think about more than just sort of what's observable with our physical senses to find out what truth is. And in that context, she decided that I must really hate science. You know, because I think God created the world, just dismiss it all out of hand. Now, maybe you've been in situations like that, where you've been trying to make some very small point or talk about Jesus, or somebody found out you were a Christian and made some kind of assumptions about your life. I feel sure if you've watched any kind of news media or popular sitcoms, you've at least witnessed other people falling victim to that sort of accusation and those kind of charges. And brothers and sisters, it's just part of life as a Christian, we find, and increasingly in our world, that it grows more and more post-Christian, where the assumptions are not the goodness of God and the reliability of his word. What do we do when we find ourselves there? Young men and women, teenagers, what will you do when your friends, who today you think are so close to you, begin to question the very foundations of what you believe to be true? What will happen when it feels like your job might be on the line? Or cordial relationships with your neighbors? Maybe even your life. Will it come to that in this nation, in our generation? I don't know. As we've been working through Luke's history of the earliest Christianity, the book of Acts, we're going to come today to Paul facing these kinds of questions. So we've watched Paul as he's gone taking the gospel across the world, as he's presented the good news about Jesus Christ and started riots. Others have started riots in reaction to the gospel as he's been persecuted in all kinds of ways. But we've never quite seen him officially on trial by the Roman authorities, with official charges levied against him and a Roman magistrate sitting in judgment over him. And we find that today as we open to Acts chapter 21. So if you've got your Bibles, open to Acts 21. We're going to be covering 6 chapters that cover all of Paul's trial scenes from chapters 21 to 26. So we won't read all of that out loud together today. I hope, members, that you had a chance to do that this week. Just a reminder that the sermons are all, both online and at the bottom of the bulletin, so you can be reading ahead, meditating and praying on your own. But we will kind of walk through the text here together. So if you've got your Bibles, Acts 21. If you don't have your own, please use the Bible provided there in the pew rack in front of you. Acts 21 starts on page 930 in those Bibles. So if you take that Bible and open to page 930, you'll be able to follow along as we look at Paul's performance under trial as he makes his defense of his life, and particularly against these charges that we'll see in chapter 21. If you're new to using a Bible, just to help you get around, our editors have put in chapter and verse numbers, so big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses, just so we can all stay together, and especially because we're covering 6 chapters. Back and forth a little bit. I think it'll be helpful. So Acts 21 through 26, we see in Acts 21, Paul is beginning his journey from Ephesus to Jerusalem. So he made a cycle through Macedonia and Greece. He'd come back. He hadn't actually gone to Ephesus. He'd gone to Miletus, but had a speech with the elders from Ephesus there. And they prayed for him at the end of chapter 20. And then he finishes his journey to Jerusalem, where he's bound to go. So the beginning of chapter 21 records the start of that journey. As he works his way across the Mediterranean and down the coast, the western coast of modern-day Israel, until he arrives at Jerusalem. In verse 17 there, he gets there, he visits the apostles and James, who's probably something like the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. That's Jesus' half-brother, James. And all the church leadership, the pastors, verse 18, you'll see him referred to as elders, but all the pastors of the Jerusalem church were present. He told them all about the work that had been happening among the Gentiles. They heard it, celebrated, and told him all about the work of the gospel that had been advancing among the Jews. And so we can see a bit of a problem begin to unfold here in verse 20 of chapter 21. So when they, that is the elders, heard of it, that's Paul's report of the work of God among the Gentiles, non-Jews, They glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who've believed. And they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done?" So the problem is basically this. Paul has made this trip all the way through the Gentile world, and report has gotten back to the Jews in Jerusalem that Paul is basically saying you can just ignore your Old Testament safely. That's old stuff that you don't have to worry about. And these devout Jews who've been living as devout Jews all their life and now become Christians, and then the other Jews in Jerusalem have heard that Paul is out there basically saying, just forget it all. Burn it all down. Jesus is doing something totally new. We could probably just commit our Torah, to the lock boxes of history and fascinating facts, but nothing for us to take seriously. And they don't agree with that. Neither Paul nor the church in Jerusalem nor we today do we think the Old Testament is just something to be written off lightly. And so they ask, what should we do? How can we avoid this problem? So they attempt, their solution is, we've got these four guys who've made what's called the Nazarite vow. You can read about that in Leviticus, basically a way for non-clergy to be lay ministers. And it says to Paul, hey, go cleanse yourself, show yourself at the temple, pay the price of this vow so they can continue and be completed in that service for them, and just be a way of sort of demonstrating without violating anybody's conscience that you follow the law as far as you can, you keep the customs, you're not trying to reject your Jewishness. He tries that, but right before the end of that process happens in verse 27, some Jews from Asia, where a riot had started in Ephesus, we saw last week, a couple weeks ago, saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and laid hands on him. So now we're in verse 28 of chapter 21, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." And so this cry starts a riot, which the Roman authorities, sitting in their tower that overlooks the temple courtyard, noticed as they drag Paul, this mob drags Paul out of the temple, shuts the temple door, and begins to beat him and stone him and kill him. So the Roman tribune, in charge of about 1,000 soldiers, grabs his couple of centurions and runs down, rescues Paul at the end of chapter 21. Paul looks at the Roman centurion and speaks in Greek, "May I say something to you?" Now we're in verse 37. And the tribune says, "Do you know Greek? Well, so you must be, I'm sorry, are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So the tribune hears this Greek, assumes Paul is this previous riot starter, because he's clearly not Jewish because he speaks fluent Greek. So Paul replies, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no obscure city." Tarsus was a pretty prominent cultural place. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So the tribune gives him permission, and Paul stands on the steps, motions with his hands, gets silence, and gives a speech to the Jews gathered there, basically trying to kill him. It's the first of four major defense sections that Paul will go through. So he'll give this speech to the Jews gathered there until he triggers them. He should have given them a trigger warning in modern parlance, but you can see in 22:21, he mentions that Jesus will send him to the Gentiles. As soon as they hear the trigger word, they riot again, and they say, "Away with him," and the tribune has to grab him up again and rescue him, and they're going to try to kill him again. They're about to, the tribune figures, okay, something, he must have done something wrong, so he looks at his centurion and says, "Go torture him until he tells you what he's done." Paul, strung up to be beaten, says, "Is it lawful for you to torture a Roman citizen without a trial? Just remind me of that point of the law." To which the centurion says, "Whoa, because it's illegal, you might die if you punish a Roman citizen." Goes against the tribune and says, "What are you about to do? This guy's a citizen, you're about to beat him." To which the tribune comes to Paul and says, "Really, are you a citizen?" That could be punishable too, impersonating that kind of a claim, making that kind of claim falsely. So in verse 28, the tribune answers, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul says, "Yeah, but I'm a citizen by birth." So somewhere in Paul's history, his family had probably done a favor for the Roman army, which the emperor had rewarded by giving his family citizenship. Probably something like that, especially being tent makers, makes sense. But verse 23, chapter 23, the tribune says, "Okay, but I still got to figure out what's going on. Why is there a riot in my city?" So he assembles the Jewish council, leads Paul down there. That doesn't go any better. Paul tries to begin a defense. The high priest shuts him down. Paul basically throws out red meat to ravenous dogs and says, "I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead," which sets the two political parties within Judaism fighting each other. Because the Sadducees deny there's a resurrection. The Pharisees are insistent that there is. And so as soon as Paul says, well, I'm a Pharisee and I'm on trial for the resurrection, they start fighting like Republicans and Democrats. And the Tribune just can't, this is crazy. So he pulls Paul out again and has to rescue him so that Paul doesn't get torn apart as the Sadducees and the Pharisees go at it. Stymied by their attempt for justice, the Jewish people, a few of them, go to the Jewish leadership and basically commit themselves to a plot at the end of chapter 23. We have promised God that we will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. So you guys talk to the Tribune tomorrow, bring him down, and say, bring Paul back. We'd like to examine him more carefully, but we'll ambush him on the way and kill him. To which the Jewish leadership agrees, which Paul's nephew overhears. By God's providence, goes to Paul, who sends him to the Tribune, who tells the Tribune, so they're going to try to kill Paul tomorrow. Don't listen to them. Which the Tribune says, we got to get this guy out of town. Too much social unrest around him. So in the middle of the night, the Tribune, Lysias, sends Paul to Felix, the governor, the Roman governor, over in Caesarea. You can see that in 23:23. He called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote this letter. He wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man. I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. You can begin to see some political maneuvering here on Claudius Lysias' part, right? Like, he omits the part where he was about to torture Paul. That's how he found out he was a citizen. And just kind of conveniently says, I rescued this Roman citizen. I was trying to keep him alive. Doesn't seem to be happening here, so I'm sending him to you. So now we move Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he makes his speech to Felix. Felix keeps him in prison for 2 years, although he can't find any charge against him, until chapter 25, 2 years later, Festus replaces Felix as the governor, and in chapter 25, Festus now entertains his case in Caesarea. Festus basically says, okay, I can't find anything wrong with you, but I'm not a Jew, so let's go back to Jerusalem so we can get to the bottom of this, at which point Paul, knowing that there's another plot laid against him, uses his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. So just like sort of our courts have a process of appeals you can go through, Roman citizens could do the same thing and had a right to be tried before the imperial court if they felt like they were being denied justice. So Paul basically says, no, I'm not going back to Jerusalem, and I see that you're not going to let me go based on the merits of the case, so I appeal to Caesar, which gets him sent to next week's sermon to Rome. In the meantime, Festus has got a bit of a quandary because he's got to send Paul to Rome, but he can't find any charges to send him to, right? Like, so it's like sending a case up to the appellate system with like, and we're not really sure why he's even under trial, but here, you spend your time on this instead of us, which wouldn't make any sense in our legal context. It makes even less sense when that court is the emperor, who might make you lose your job for wasting his time, maybe even your life if he gets mad at you. So Festus is in a bit of a quandary, and so when his sister-in-law Bernice and her lover Agrippa, who is the king of the Jews at this point, this is Herod's great-grandson, Herod the Great, Agrippa, visit Caesarea. Agrippa knows, is a Jew, and so Festus takes Agrippa and says, let's examine him together, and you tell me what the heck I should say to Caesar, because I don't understand what I can even write. And it seems, and he says, it seems foolish to me to send a prisoner without even sending charges. You see that in chapter 25, verse 27. It seems to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him, because it is unreasonable, right? And so in 26, we get the longest of his defense speeches to King Agrippa, which we'll examine most closely together today. So that's kind of the big picture. Paul shuttled around from court to court, accused by the Jews of being a riot starter and a threat to the peace, consistently exonerated by the Roman authorities, but they feel politically bound not to release him so as not to cause riots in Jerusalem. As we see Paul interacting with all this sort of hostility and opposition and injustice, we learn, I think, a lot about how we can defend the faith as brothers and sisters, as believers in Christ. And so we're going to look at that, this section, under 3 points today, the opposition. We'll consider the opposition. Secondly, we'll consider the defense, and thirdly, the corroborating evidence, as we see this main point, that when you have a chance to talk about Jesus, talk about Jesus. When you have a chance to talk about Jesus, talk about Jesus, even if enemies are breathing down your neck. When the door is open, take it. When you have a chance to talk about him, even if enemies are breathing down your neck. You're not the judge, you're not the jury, you're not the prosecution, you're not even the defense attorney, you're just a witness. When you have an opportunity to testify, testify. And so we'll think about that together with those three points, right? We'll consider Paul's opposition, his defense, and then the corroborating evidence, kind of building on that courtroom theme. His opposition, the charges leveled against him, the defense that Paul makes, and the corroborating evidence that backs up his testimony. So first, opposition. Opposition comes from all kinds of ways in these chapters. The first is just false reports. So if you kind of flipped along with me, go back to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. That's that false report that they've heard, right? When the Jerusalem pastors heard this report that Paul had come, and now they're saying to him, and this report has come, they misunderstand your ministry among the Jews. They think you're telling everybody to reject the Old Testament. They try to figure out what they can do in the face of these false reports. So fake news has been a thing for a long time. It's not a recent phenomenon. And people have had to deal with fake news for a long time. So they got this plan. They've got these four men of this Nazarite vow. It's a way that Paul can participate in Jewish customs without violating the sacrifice that Jesus made for sins. They carry this plan out, 21:25. You can see they're trying to be very clear, though, that they don't think the Old Testament is still binding as law. We covered that in the sermon back on Acts 15. So if you're particularly got questions about that, that'd be a great thing for you to go back and read through Acts 15 and get the sermon if you'd like. But basically, Acts 21:25 repeats that. As for the Gentiles who've believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. So they're being very clear that the Jewish law doesn't bind Christians. And yet we can, as they can as Jews, still live out a lot of it to show to the world that they're not just rejecting things because they're sort of iconoclasts, they're just kind of the new people, out with the old, in with the new, burn it all down kind of folks. So they would not be good candidates for 2016 elections, right? That was the whole tenor of our country and still kind of in a way is, right? Just out with the old, in with the new, kind of no matter what. No, they're trying to demonstrate that's not the case. And we still deal with it, don't we, brothers and sisters? False reports about what Christianity is that we encounter from time to time, and more often than not, Christians don't care about the world and its problems. Your hope is pie in the sky by and by, so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. You prey on the desperate with promises of health and wealth. Those who send in their money, right? You're just a bunch of charlatans and hucksters. Give us your money, we'll heal you. Nothing happens, but you get rich. It doesn't help us that after 2,000 years of church history, there are things that go by the name of Christianity that really are fake and false and not the true gospel. There are charlatans and hucksters. There are people who have decided this world's going to burn, so just get angry and ignore it and pie in the sky by and by. It becomes difficult as Christians out there to commend the truth of the gospel because of the fake news. False reports. And even as trying to carry that out, right, then he meets these false assumptions. So I read it, but these Asian Jews, which Asia is to remind us geographically, Asia in Paul's day was the western part of Turkey, not the entire Russian continent, right? Just the western part of Turkey where Ephesus was, were visiting the temple. See Paul, know he had been with an Ephesian, one of their own countrymen. They're from Asia Minor there, assumed he brought him in the temple, and so stir up the whole crowd. So not only is he teaching everywhere, but he's defiled the temple right here in front of your very eyes, these false assumptions, which is not very different than us today. You guys hold to a traditional sexual ethic. You must really hate nonconformists. You must want them all to rot and burn. False assumptions. You guys believe in traditional family structures. You guys believe in male headship in the home. You must really hate women. Just want them to be oppressed and barefoot in the kitchen for their whole lives. Never live any kind of life of significance. And all these assumptions that one thing must go with another are out there, all of which are not true. but all of which carry a lot of weight. On top of all that, we see in the crowd, I think, just a whole host of unexamined beliefs. So when these Asian Jews bring these charges, the crowd just adopts them, acts as if they're true, gives no thought for examination or inquiry, and just starts a riot. Those who started the riot, right, those who initially laid the charges were obviously malicious, but the whole crowd, they think, in the confusion, that they're just really doing service to God. They've got these false ideas, they've heard these false assumptions, they've taken them without examining him, and they're not particularly hostile or malicious against Paul. They don't have a grudge against him. They really think he's done something wrong and he's an enemy of mankind, which is the label that Christians have had from the very earliest ages. And so when the tribune comes and grabs Paul and they're trying to figure out what's going on, he can't determine what even the charges are because of all the confusion. You can see in chapter 21, verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And so he, that is the tribune, the Roman leader of the military garrison, he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And you'll find this, I think, more common than anything. People have heard these things from supposedly reputable sources. They take them and they repeat these ideas without really knowing what they think or why. So maybe you've heard things like the Bible has been translated so many times, we can't even really know what it says. Which is a ridiculous statement, but very popular. All religions teach basically the same thing. Why pick one over the other? Well, there is no good reason to think even God even exists. People haven't maliciously adopted this. It's just the ideas that are out there, and they drink them in, they breathe them in, they repeat them back, they comfort themselves with them without ever really examining them or knowing even why they believe. If you think of the conclusion as sort of a roof, it's a roof that's sitting on the ground because no walls of argument and reason have been built up under it. When you encounter that, let me just encourage you, just ask people to explain, get an education. If you meet an objection or hostility or question, you've got an opportunity, ask some form of this question. Why do you think that? The Bible's been translated so many times, there's no way we can know what it says, okay? You might not be an expert on the transmission of the canon, right? And to know right offhand that every English translation we've got actually has only been translated directly from the Greek. It hasn't been translated from language to language to language. That's the truth. Maybe you don't know that. You don't have those facts right at hand, but you can always just get an education. Why do you think that? Where have you heard that? What's the evidence that the Bible's been translated like that? Just find out what they think. All religions teach basically the same thing. Yeah? What do you think that is? What are those common threads? Where have you learned that? Just ask them to build the walls for their house. You don't have to do it. Maybe in the process, they'll find out that their beliefs are as ill-founded as they think yours are. Maybe it will open them up to hearing. At least rattle them a little bit. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. We're glad you're here. We love that you're among us. Let me just ask you, what do you believe this morning? You know, it's not just enough to say that you don't believe what Christians do. What do you take by faith? Well, I don't take anything by faith. Are you sure about that? In fact, I guarantee that you do. We all have to. No. I only trust what I can see with myself or can sense with my, you know, I can hear or taste or touch, things that can be proven by science. Here I go being anti-science again. But do you realize you've just smuggled in a faith belief in that statement? Do you realize it? Why do you think that the only thing worth trusting is stuff that you can personally observe with your senses? Where did you come to that conclusion? Why do you even think your senses are reliable? And why have you limited all knowledge to just that? You certainly can't demonstrate the truth of that claim with your own senses. You've had to take it by faith that your senses are reliable and that there's really no truth except what's observable by them and ignore everything else. But see, you've got your own faith. We just ask you to examine it. If you're skeptical, please be as skeptical of your skepticism as you are of everything you might hear today. maybe over lunch today, whoever you came with, tell them what you do believe. I mean, you will have patiently endured our singing and praying in this sermon. Whoever brought you, it's their turn. Just tell them what you believe and why over lunch. There are all kinds of opposition out there, right? There's false reports, false assumptions, these unexamined beliefs, this falsehood that's just taken in. And then finally, we just see straight up injustice. So some of the mistakes are honest mistakes. Some of the false beliefs are honest misunderstandings. But by the time the Jewish leadership is willing to go along with a plot to assassinate Paul, we've gone from sincere inquiry to just hostility against the man. Just straight injustice. You can see that in 23:12 through 15, these kind of ideas that when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath not to taste food till we have killed Paul. So therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." The Jewish authorities, the keepers of this Old Testament law, they're so keen to defend, break it and agree to this extrajudicial killing. It's just injustice, brothers and sisters, and some people just don't want to hear it. They don't have good reasons, and they're not going to listen to reason, and they're not open. Not all opposition is principled or ethical. Some of it's simply hostile. And I just want to encourage us this morning, the fact that it's out there doesn't mean you should assume that that's the person you're talking to. Don't assume your friends or your family are that kind of hostile, but when you find that they are, I just want to say that it's not wrong to avoid it. So what Paul does when he shows up at the council and says, "I'm a Pharisee, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead," he basically kind of gets himself out of this hostile environment where he's determined they're not listening to reason anyway. And so it will do no good. So he's tried, he's presented, he's argued, and he's reasoned, and they're rejecting it. And so he feels no pressure to sort of keep pounding away. Now, it's one thing if that person is sort of a coworker, it's another if they're in their family. You're going to keep seeing them, so you're going to keep looking for open doors and living the Christian life. But Jesus promised us that his sheep hear his voice, and they recognize it. So if you are giving faithful voice to Jesus and the gospel, and they are happily ignoring you, keep paying attention, keep looking for opportunities. Yeah, you don't have to be belligerent and pushy. Take initiative, open doors. But when you find this kind of hostility, even from Paul himself, right? He refuses to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to take his case all the way to Caesar. "I appeal to Caesar. Let's get out of this situation." It's okay. On the flip side, let me just say our culture is given to outrage. So the kind of riot we see in the temple is just something we see every day, every hour, every minute on social media, on our news feeds. We are given to outrage. And especially if you are a victim, we legitimize your outrage simply because you feel it. And we're going to be the targets of that. And what I hope have done is will help sort of gird us for that. But let me just encourage you not to be a perpetrator of it as well. When you suffer this kind of injustice, when there's false ideas and misrepresentations and you're misunderstood or slandered, brothers and sisters, James, for good reason, tells us to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. One thing that's striking about Paul through all of these conversations is that he never really loses his cool. He never gets outraged that justice is being denied him. He never slanders back. He follows the example of Christ we're told about in 1 Peter. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he just continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. Maybe for you, especially young men and women, young teenagers. All of the world around you is tempting you and urging you on to indignation and outrage. Look to Christ, walk in his steps, and what will help you do that is to be secure in his love for you. You don't need to go along with the outrage that your peers will model and is being displayed on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and whatever's next. Look to Christ and follow in his footsteps. Don't be driven by what people think of you, either to go along with them or to lash back, but trust Christ. When you experience this thing of injustice or slander or misrepresentation, hold your tongue and hold your text message and respond reasonably and faithfully and clearly. So let's turn now to the defense that Paul makes, the defense of our hope. So Paul, constantly on trial here, several speeches. We're going to look particularly at the last one, verse chapter 26. We'll focus in on that because it's the longest and kind of summarizes and includes all of the others that have come before. It's instructive, but we need to make sure, I think, we know what he's defending. So in chapter 24, 5, and 6, we get a summary of the charges. Basically, the Jews are accusing Paul before Roman justice of being a riot starter and a troublemaker, a disturber of the peace, which, you know anything about Roman history, disturbing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, could be met with very swift and harsh retaliation. So they were accusing Paul of something that could have gotten him killed if he was determined to be someone who tried to start riots in cities to overthrow Roman rule or even disturb Roman government. They consistently find his judges that nothing of the sort has happened. But Paul, even though he's defending his own actions, never concocts a sort of elaborate defense strategy. Doesn't rely on technicalities or legal loopholes, you know, except to save himself from this Jewish ambush when he appeals to Caesar. But he always just is clear and honest. Look, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is the truth about who Jesus is. He just bears witness to the facts about Christ. He's sort of a living example of the command that Peter gives in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And Paul just consistently models that gentleness and respect that Peter encourages us all with. One time, Paul loses his temper. Seems like to me as I read it. It's hard to read, you know, tone of voice. But one time he seems to, at the second trial before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, when he shows up and looks intently at the council, this is the Jewish leadership, and says, begins, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And at that moment, the high priest Ananias commanded that those stood by Paul strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law and let contrary to the law you order me struck? Seems to lose his temper. Which, can you excuse the guy for being just punched in the face for trying to make a defense? Those who stood by, though, said, would you revile God's high priest? And look what Paul does. Yes, I would revile the high priest. He's breaking the law. No. Paul says, I didn't know, brothers, he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Even in that moment, he immediately retracts and repents when he's been shown, even by his enemies, that he has violated God's law. He's a model of giving a defense for our hope, and a defense that is basically just a witness. He's not defending God. He's not defending the gospel. He's defending himself and just bearing testimony, giving witness to what has happened in Christ. That's what Jesus says about Paul. So during that time, when Paul has been sent to Caesarea under threat of his life, chapter 23, verse 34. Nope, I wrote the wrong thing down. There it is, chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So Jesus shows up to Paul and says, that's what you're doing. You're just testifying to the facts. You've done it here. You're going to do it all the way to Rome. Take courage and just keep being a witness. So Paul does that, and he does two things, two big categories that he uses in his, he's testifying to the facts about Jesus. And the first is his own experience. So if you look at chapter 26, verse 4, he begins after the sort of the introductory pleasantries in verses 2 and 3. In verse 4, he just begins to tell his own story. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So you see, Paul begins just with his own story. I was a sinner. I was right alongside them. I hated Jesus and everyone who followed him. He just uses his own story. And then he begins to tell about his conversion, right? In this connection, in verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of these chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to these things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. And he goes on to just describe his conversion, his baptism, regaining it, losing his sight and then regaining it. He just tells a story. I was a sinner, and Jesus saved me. I was even the worst of sinners, and Jesus saved me. You know, you have a knowledge about what Jesus has done in your life too, brothers and sisters. And isn't your story with Jesus sweet? It's one of the more helpful things that I learned how to do, was taught how to do and trained in when I was with Crew, Campus Crusade for Christ on staff, and as a student even before that, was just think through my story of conversion and be able to tell it in about 3 minutes. It's a really helpful exercise. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Like, how can I communicate what God has done in my life in about 3 minutes? What was I like before Jesus? How did Jesus find me in my sin when I became to realize that I needed his mercy? I heard the gospel, and what's he done since then? You see that modeled in Paul. I'm just encourage you, you know, lunch conversation today. Do that with each other. Just tell each other stories. Kids, do you know how mom and dad became Christians? Ask them at lunch. Mom, dad, tell me your story. It's a great way to just talk about the gospel and testify to the truth about what God has done in your own life. Yeah, but pastor, I don't have a good story like Paul's. I mean, that's a story that'll save people, right? I killed Christians, and then Jesus knocked me to the ground in the blinding light, and then I believed in him. And mine is more like, as in the nursery since I was 2 months, and I heard the gospel, and I believed when I was a kid, and I've really been not that exciting, right? Like, lived my life. Just following Jesus, nobody's going to want to hear that. Brother, sister, your story is exactly the story God has written for you. And whether it's, you know, a life of outright rebellion and the mercy of Jesus, or a life of good, faithful morality that you realized was not sufficient. Because no matter what you did to check the boxes inside, your thoughts and your heart and your longings were sinful, and God saved you from those. If you have known the mercy of Christ, you have a story worth telling. And if the most of your story is, even when I was in rebellion against God's ways, look, they were still good for me. God was watching over me. What part of that news does somebody not need to hear? They do. Your story is exactly the story God has written for you. Tell it. Tell about the mercy of God's grace, because those who are hearing it come from as varied the backgrounds as are sitting here among us. They need to hear. God doesn't just save, you know, the Christian killers and the murderers and the rebellious. God saves the good and the moral who realize their morality is as selfish as other people's sin. But our own story isn't enough. It's good. It's the facts. But our stories always fit into God's story. And Paul does that too. You begin to hear him turn that those seeds early on when he's like, my youth was raised in Judaism, and I'm only on trial for the hope that all of the 12 tribes put their hope in, the work of Jesus. And so he goes on to say, verses 19, 24, those two paragraphs, that Jesus sent me out and I declared the truth about the gospel. Pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You see, he turns from his own story to God's big story. This is nothing but what God has prepared from the foundations of the world to reveal to us in his Christ, his Messiah. his Jesus. This is exactly what all of the Old Testament pointed to. Moses told Israel, the Lord will send a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. Listen to him. David was promised a descendant of his would reign as God's king forever. That same David whose psalm we read in Psalm 16 this morning also wrote Psalm 22 about how God's king would be forsaken, would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 16, that God would still not abandon him to the grave, but would raise him from the grave. Or the prophets like Isaiah, who taught us to expect a Savior who would save by being a servant who would suffer in his people's place. So that when this news goes out, turn from your sin and repent in Jesus. It's only what God had been preparing for from the foundations of the world. What he told to Eve and the serpent on that day, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. You will strike his heel, but you will be dealt that fatal blow by my great son, descended from Eve all the way through the generations until Mary bore the Savior and God raised him from the dead after the Romans executed him. This great king. Friend, if you're here and you're not today and you're not a Christian, that's the gospel right there, is that Jesus has died in your place. You deserve God's wrath. Christ has borne it. And he will cleanse you if you will come to him. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins. Trust in him. Bow your knee to King Jesus. This is exactly what God's massive story through all of the cosmos has been written to tell. Ours fit in that. And particularly the fact of the resurrection. In every speech Paul makes, somehow or other, he mentions that Jesus was dead and he was raised from the grave. In his first speech on the temple steps, in the one thing he gets to say to the Sanhedrin before Felix in 24:15 and Festus in 25:19, to Agrippa, as we just read, Paul is never far from the resurrection. Everything hinges on it. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins and your faith is futile. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And really, brothers and sisters, that is enough of an answer. So you don't really believe in science, do you? Why can you think, how can you possibly believe in Genesis 1? There's a fuller answer you could be given, but listen, because Jesus rose from the dead is enough. How can you insist on one sexual ethic? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How could you think there's only one way to be reconciled to God? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How can you believe that there's a God at all? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How can you insist God is good when this world is so racked by evil and suffering? Because Jesus rose from the dead. There are fuller answers to all of those questions that are faithful to the full counsel of Scripture, but listen, there's not a better one. God has shown his love and his mercy and his power in the death of Christ and his resurrection. It is a fact that must be dealt with. Do not fear, brothers and sisters. Truth is on your side. God is the God who created all of reality, and all reality fits under him. No amount of investigation or question asking can ever unearth an objection that will not eventually be answered. I don't know that we'll come up with the answer. You certainly might not in that moment. I have been stymied more times than I can count. But there are answers. And we know there are answers because Jesus rose from the dead. It was the reason that Paul had such relentless hope that under every courtroom circumstance he could give a defense and continue on. And it was the reason that he was able to live a life that corroborated his story. So we're going to conclude briefly with this third point, the corroborating evidence. So Paul's got his testimony of his own story. He's got the whole story of God's work from Genesis to Revelation to exalt Jesus in his death and resurrection in the place of sinners who will repent and believe. And then when they examine Paul's life, you find out that his life matched what he said. He wasn't starting riots. He wasn't trying to cause dissension. Just telling this glorious truth. Some people rejected it, some people accepted it, but over and over and over, the Roman authorities say the same thing. The same thing in verse 31 at the end of chapter 26. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. His life matched his profession. In 25:7, Luke reports that many serious charges were leveled against Paul that they could not prove, and that proved true. His life was exonerated. Over and over and over and over again. So what he said to the Sanhedrin in 24:16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. He lived. He knew his king. He bowed his knee And his life matched it. He really believed Jesus was the royal Savior, and ours must too. Brothers and sisters will never live perfect and sinless lives, right? Even Paul had to repent there at the Sanhedrin for violating the command that God had given against reviling your leaders. But that is what they should see in us, that when we do fail, when we do fall, when we do sin, they should see lives of repentance. How will someone know that you really believe the gospel? Because they see you repenting. Is he striving for godliness and repenting when you fail? Confessing your sin, being honest that you are as desperately in need as anyone else you're talking to. It will be a life that will match that your profession is trustworthy. You trust it. More compelling than his behavior in the temple, though, is the fact that he was there at all. So flip back quickly to chapter 21 and that journey to Jerusalem. As Paul is going to Jerusalem, knowing that he will appear there in the temple, report to the church in Jerusalem, 21, 10, and 11, while he's still some days off, we see this incident happen with Agabus. So they were staying outside of Jerusalem, Ptolemais, for many days. And while they were there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This is 21:11. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, Luke reports, when we had heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Not only to be imprisoned, but even to die. He went to Jerusalem knowing it would cause him pain and suffering. He went to Jerusalem knowing what awaited him. And in that way, he was only following in the footsteps of his Savior. And when he knew that it would cause him pain, that suffering would be his lot, that he would be rejected, that the Jews would not listen to the gospel, that he would be bound and handed over to Roman authority, he looked back at them and said, "Stop weeping. Stop hindering. I'm ready. My life is already forfeit. It already belongs to Jesus from start to finish. He has been, is, and will be with me no matter what. And I am willing even to lay down my life for the sake of the gospel." And friends, he, I think, was only willing to do that because he knew that Jesus had gone a step further. So Jesus didn't say, "I'm willing to die in Jerusalem if that's what it takes to save you." He had looked at his disciple and said, "I know I will die in Jerusalem. I know that's what it will take to save you." And he walked the road regardless. Three times he looked at them, every gospel, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report. He looked at his disciples three times and said, "We're going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I am going to be arrested. I am going to be tortured. I am going to be executed. And then I will rise." And knowing what lay in store for him, out of love for his Father and obedience to his Father and love for his people, for the joy set before him, he endured the pain. And when you see the love of Jesus, the great King, risen in glory, clothed in humility and dying for us, well, it compels us, doesn't it? To follow in Paul's footsteps. I don't know what tomorrow will hold. I don't know exactly what the sufferings will look like. I don't know what my faithful proclamation of the facts will bring. But I'm willing to suffer my reputation, to encounter hostility, to potentially be rejected and thought foolish, to be slandered and falsely accused, even to lay down my life for the glory of my great Lord. May we be convinced, just as Paul was, of Jesus' reliable, trustworthy resurrection and his utter life-altering goodness to us, so that we can be with him compelled. At the end of that defense to King Agrippa, Paul looks at King Agrippa in 26:27 and says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." Friends, brothers and sisters, may we beat with Paul's heartbeat that all who hear us, this day or any day, might become as we are, humbled sinners saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus at the foot of the cross. When you get an opportunity to talk about him, talk about him. Just tell the facts. Your story, set in the context of his story, the hope that they will listen and be saved. Let's pray. Give us grace, Lord God, as we go to be renewed in our gratitude for our own redemption. And to be compelled by that into knowing the reliability of the gospel, the resurrection of our Lord. Assured, God, that your gospel saves. And with open hearts and open hands, open lips, to declare the truth of the glory of the good news of King Jesus. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.